Well, I think we all know that we are to consider Psalm 40 this evening. The Lord has enabled us to go through the program that we had set ourselves, and we have considered Psalm 8 in the light of Hebrews 2. If any were not here to hear that address, just make a mental note of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 and read them at your leisure. Then consider Psalm 16 in the light of Acts 2 and Acts 13. And the like remarks apply. If you didn't hear that address, read that psalm and read Acts chapter 2 and 13 and see how it was then applied. Then we considered Psalm 22. And of course we did not have any specific New Testament passage because our thoughts revolved around the cross and the glories that were to follow. Then last night we were thinking of Psalm 23. Those who were here may remember that we considered it in the light of the history of Elijah and discovered that step by step, from the beginning to the end of the psalm, without having to transpose any one of its verses, each verse following the other in the experience of Elijah, he experienced Psalm 23 in real life. Now it is our task this evening to consider Psalm 40. It undoubtedly is a messianic psalm, because after I have read it with you, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and see how that psalm is expounded in that epistle and in that chapter. So let us read Psalm 40. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. In waiting, I waited for the Lord. This is the language of the Lord Jesus. I didn't wait for something to turn up. I waited for the Lord to intervene and act. And he inclined unto me, that is, he bent down and listened to me as someone would listen to the cry of a little child. And he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, which is a way of saying he raised me from the dead, and he put my feet in a position of absolute security. And he established my going. For Satan thought that by his death he had finally stopped his going. But God by his resurrection resumed them and established them, and they'll never know any other hindrance. And he has put a new song in my mouth. For it was a new song because it was a new experience that he had never had before. Even praise unto our God, for spiritually we have had the same experience. We have died with Christ, we have been buried with him, we have been raised with him, we are now seated with him. Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. That is the wonderful tragedy of verses 1 and 2. Many will see it and fear, and say something like this, that if that's what God thinks of sin, that he had to deal with his son in that manner, whatever does he think of me, the sinner? Many will see it and fear, and shall fly for refuge to the Lord. For blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lie. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and by thoughts which are to usward. Note the singular and the plural. My God, usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And as with many of the Psalms, they commence at the journey's end. You get a sample of that in Isaiah 52:12-15, and then Isaiah 53. The journey's end, and the road that leads thither. Here we have verses 1-5, the journey's end. Now from 6 onward we get the road that leads thither. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That is his answer. That you've got in verse 7, lo, I come, his advent. Verses 9 and 10 give to you his preaching, or his life. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So he prays for reciprocal dealing. If he has not withheld those things, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth, which I have been preaching, be experienced by me and continually preserve me. So in verses 7 and 8 you get his advent. In 9 and 10 and 11 you get his life and public ministry. Now verse 12 tells us of his suffering. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. And we need not have an undue difficulty about that phrase. For that word iniquities could be translated by the word punishments or evils. While we know well enough that our Lord Jesus had no sin, he did none, experimentally he knew none, in him was none, yet substitutionarily he took the believing sinner's place and bore our sins in all their multiplicity upon the tree. And the punishment that we deserved, he took. He knew how wicked we had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, he'd bear the punishment instead. Verse 12 in the middle. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now the remaining verses have been regarded by some as imprecatory statements, vindictive in their character. I don't read them in that sense at all. They are in the future tense, and it states what is the inevitable outcome of the attitude that is taken up by the individuals concerned. If they do this, then that will result. So here, verse 14. They shall be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. They shall be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. They shall be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. All those that seek me, thee, shall rejoice and be glad in thee. All those that love thy salvation shall say continually, the Lord be magnified. So far as I am concerned at the present time, he says, I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord is planning for me, and he's working out a wonderful scheme, not only for the benefit of sinners, but for the glory of the one who is here, the subject of the psalm. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And I don't tarry over that psalm, because otherwise things that I want to say touching the New Testament exposition of it will not be said. So I'm going to ask you now to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we have the inspired exposition of this psalm. And we are going to think for the balance of the time we are together of verses 1 to 18. Which may readily be divided up into three parts. Verses 1 to 4 is part 1. Verses 5 to 10 is part 2. Rather, 5 to 14 is part 2. Verses 15 to 18 is part 3. Now, what I'm about to say is not original. In fact, a great deal of what we say is not original. We all learned it from our ABC onwards. But I was indebted once to a dear brother, the actual bodily brother of W.E. Vine, for the analysis of this section. And I thanked him very much for it. When he told me that he got it from somebody else. So when I saw the somebody else, I thanked him for it. Whereupon he told me that he had read it from somebody else. So I don't know the origin of it beyond that I have traced it back as far as to Henry Grove. He may have got it from somebody else. But it's a very good thing. Verses 1 to 4 have to do with the will of God. Verses 5 to 14 have to do with the work of Christ. And verses 15 to 18 have to do with the witness of the Spirit. Now, I'm not very much given to alliteration. Sometimes it can be useful, sometimes it can be misleading and very foreign. But here are three words commencing with the same initial letter, the will of God, the work of Christ, and the witness of the Spirit, which rightly, accurately give to us the contents of this section, as we shall clearly see when we come to expound it. There is one God, but there are three persons, and those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal. And though they have different peculiar territories of action, yet in everything essential they are one. And it is a wonderful thing that all the three persons have been engaged for the eternal welfare of us believing sinners. Let me remind you of John 3. There you have been born of water and of the Spirit of God. There you are told that the Son of Man was lifted up. The explanation of it all being for God as we speak the first person of the Holy Trinity, so loved the world. The three persons, operative in their respective parts, for the new birth of the believing sinner. So you get in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the gospel, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, not put in the normal order of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because they are equal and the order matters not. And we are not well advised to talk about the first, second, and third, unless we understand. We mean by the second, the one who came forth from the Father, and the third, the one who came forth from the Father and the Son. You get the same combination in Ephesians chapter 1. We are elected by the Father. We are redeemed by the Son. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You find precisely the same thing at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in many another part of our gospel. Here we have just the same. The Father's will, the Son's work, the Spirit's witness, and they all cooperate one with the other in order to assure you and me that all our sins are eternally expunged and we are eternally secure by God's sovereign grace. Let us see what the will of the Father was. Now, when I use the word will, I mean the word wish. When we make our will, it is the expression of our wish as to the disposition of our property. And being a will, and nobody being able to frustrate it because it is legally made, it has to operate. Therefore, we use the will in the double sense of wish and purpose. What was God's will in regard to you and me? We'll read verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The background of the epistle to the Hebrews is the tabernacle in the wilderness, not the temple in the land. And the background of this chapter in particular is the Day of Atonement, when, as you will see by the end of chapter 9, first the priest goes out and burns to ashes the sin offering. Secondly, he goes in and sprinkles the blood on and before the mercy seat. Thirdly, he comes out for the blessing of God's people. The background then is the Day of Atonement. That day recurred once every year, when over the head of the scapegoat the sins of the people were confessed. And anyone might have felt, well, now here's another year's sins added to the pile of sins that have accumulated before, because last year we did it, and the year before we did it, and the year before we did it. And as in verse 3, in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made every year. God didn't wish that. What was the will of God? What did God wish? I'm going to call attention to four phrases in this little section that indicate God's will. The word at the end of verse 1, perfect. God wished every one of us to be perfect. Now, I don't mean to say by that, I haven't in mind that he wanted us to be ideal or without fault. But the word perfect means this, that he wanted us to be able to stand in his right holy presence without a stain on our character, and so that he could not launch a charge against us, and no enemy could effectively charge us. That was God's wish, that we should be perfect, legally perfect, without a fault that could be enforced against us, because if he could have enforced a fault, he could have then enforced a penalty. But that wasn't God's wish. He wanted us, number one, to be perfect. Number two, look at verse 2. And the two words, once purged. That's what God wished. He wanted us to be in the state that David himself prayed to God in Psalm 51 when he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David recognized that inside as well as outside he was corrupt in the eyes of God, and he wanted to be purged from his guilt. Little did David know at that time that it was God's wish that the sinner, the worshipper, the offerer, should be once for all and completely purged. The perfect tense, so that the thing done, the effect abide forever. What's the third thing? Look at the end of verse 3. That we should have no more conscience of sin. When I was talking here on Sunday about Psalm 32, I reminded the friends that David said, I was in a dreadful, dreadful state when I had a conscience of sin. When I kept silence, my face was brazen and my heart was hard and my will was stubborn and I refused to confess my sin. I wasn't going to open my mouth when I kept silence. My bones waxed old within me through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand is heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And I have through a guilty conscience become like a wizened, dried up, prematurely old man, and life isn't worth living. God didn't wish that anyone should go about like that. I may be talking to somebody this evening, for aught I know, who is in a position like that, who has sin on the conscience and has refused to confess it. But God's wish was this, number one, that we should stand legally perfect before him without a stain on our character. Number two, that we should be once for all purged from our inward corruption that caused the external manifestation of sin. Number three, that we should have no more conscience of sin. It's a wonderful thing to be able to lay your head down on the pillow tonight and to know that despite all the record in the past to which we are not insensible, despite all the wrong things we have done, we say something like this, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. No more conscience of sin. Now look at the end of verse 4. The phrase, take away sin. That's what God wished. He wanted to get right down to the root of the trouble called sin in the singular, for sins in the plural are the actions. Sin is the root trouble. As someone has said, sin is the root and sins are the fruit. He wanted to get right down to the root of the matter and take away sin. You got it earlier in your chapter, in the preceding chapter, that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but we mustn't anticipate what he has done. For once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For this is what God wished. He wanted to put away sin. And when the Lord Jesus was here, John could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." God wanted to do that. But then God established a system of animal sacrifices. He did that in the days when Israel had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt and brought into the wilderness. He introduced a system of animal sacrifices. The purpose for introducing that system was this, to give them a shadow, a picture, a kind of kindergarten lesson, so that they might learn what the will of God was. But it was, now let me read with you in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And why did he introduce it? Why did he keep it going so long? So as to impress men with this, my wish is what I have just indicated. And I want you to understand that there's only one way by which that wish can be accomplished. And that is by death. And we must start de novo, all over again, afresh. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do it. They are part and parcel of a fallen creation. And though they themselves are not guilty of any sinful actions, yet they have reaped the consequences of the fall of the first man, as we observed in our first study, and they are part and parcel of a fallen creation, and in consequence, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so we're at an impasse, are we? God's wish can't be accomplished. He's tried a something and he's kept the something going for centuries and it hasn't achieved his wish. So there we have to close our book and today, not a bit. There was someone in heaven of whom we are now going to read in verses 5 down to verse 14 of our chapter, which deals with the work of Christ. Verse 5. Wherefore, because of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, wherefore, when he, and he presumes just the same as John does in writing his epistle, that everybody who reads his letter will understand to whom he's referring by the pronoun he, it's the Lord Jesus. When he cometh into the world, he says, now he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifice, that which has blood shed, and offering, that which necessarily did not involve the shedding of blood, thou didst not wish. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings, which went up entirely to God, and sacrifices for sin, which were burned to ashes, thou hast had no pleasure. They didn't meet God's claims. They didn't satisfy God's heart. Then said I, lo, look, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. You'll find it written right from the very beginning of the book, Genesis 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. About when he says, sacrifice, that is, that which involves the shedding of blood, and offering, that is, offerings that did not entail it, like the meal offering, and burnt offerings went up, which went up in their entirety, and offering for sin, which were burnt where thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, which has now been abrogated. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the will of God, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has achieved the will of God. He has perfected. That was what he wanted to do in verse 1. He has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Now I want us to deal with this section such as I would deal with a very sweet orange. I would try to extract all the sweetness out of it so there wasn't a particle left in it. This is what I want us to try to do for a few minutes in dealing with this section. And the first phrase to which I will call your attention is the phrase in verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, if you were a Jew, and you didn't know as much as we in the great mercy of God know tonight, for we're all talking of things with which we're well acquainted, but if you didn't know what you knew tonight, I think that there's a man in heaven now, the man who walked the path of faith on earth, is still exercising faith in heaven, expecting God to redeem his promise, and to put all his enemies beneath his feet here on earth. What's the outcome of it? The outcome of it is verse 14, which I must ask you to consider. For by one offering, he has accomplished what God wished. He has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Earlier you've got the perfect tense with regard to the word sanctified, but in verse 10 the word is sanctified in the perfect tense. That's our position. In this verse 14, it is what is going on. We are constantly being separated to God and hope purified. God's wish has been accomplished by the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do I remember when I was coming back from Australia on one occasion, I was talking to a Southern Irish gentleman, and he was really a gentleman. And I was amazed at how much he knew of his Bible. In fact, so much so that after a long conversation, I said to him, well, sir, I've come to one conclusion. What's that, he said? That I said, but for the change of our bodies, you and I are fit to go to heaven straight away. Ah, he said, no, he said, you see, you don't know what I've been in the past, and I can't think that God won't have something to say about my past. And the poor man, of course, had the notion of purgatory in his mind. I tried to dispel that notion. But the fact of the matter is that every simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is now the subject of the accomplished wish of God. He has perfected forever. He has purged. You have washed yourselves, you are sanctified, you are justified. He's no more conscious of sin. That is, he's not impervious to the gravity of sin. But he has the awareness that his own sin has been removed and God doesn't hold it against him. For, as we have read in our last verse of the first section, God has taken away his sins, and we can all sing the chorus, God has blotted them out. I'm happy. I'm glad. I'm free. So we come to the last item, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because someone might have said, well, that's all right for an exposition of that section, but have you any other authority for saying this? Yes. The wish of God has been accomplished by the work of Christ and witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. Note the words in verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, and now he is quoting from the Old Testament scripture, Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and they'll love them. And in their minds will I write them, so they'll remember them. Then he adds, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now what does that mean? I suggest it means more than the average believer thinks it means. Their sins, that is sins of omission, and iniquities, sins of commission, things that I ought to have done that I haven't done, and things that I have done which I ought not to have done, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Does that mean that God will forget them? Does it mean that we can forget them? I don't think it means that. Because, you know, when we are with the Lord in their glory, we shall ever remember that we were redeemed sinners. And we shall then say unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. And we say, of course, at the Lord's Supper, we are there to remember the Lord and not to remember our sins, but we do actually remember our sins when we say this blood was shed for the remission of sins. Then what does this mean? Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Go back, will you, to verse 3. In those sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, which took place every year, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. But now Christ has died, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. There'll be no more sacrifice, no more blood, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is all. God doesn't repeat the cross. Whatever some theologians may like to say, for, and this is our final observation in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. If my sins are gone, there's no point of making an offering for sin, for there's nothing to offer for, no cause for which to make the offering. And so where there is the remission of sins, there's no more offering for sin. And you and I, my dear believing friend, and I hope that includes everyone to whom I'm speaking, we are standing in the presence of the thrice holy God without a stain on our character, fit to dwell with him for eternity. And there's no one in heaven, or earth, or hell, who can deny that. How secure we are. Let us give God thanks, and then our brother will give us the notices and the hymns. our blessed God, what can we say unto thee for what thou hast done unto us? We gladly say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name we give the glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Thou hast upheld truth, thou hast shown to us mercy. And mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, at the place called Calvary, where the sinless Savior died, so that we, poor guilty sinners, might live. O Lord, grant that these meditations this week may abide in our hearts, may yield glory to thee, blessing to our souls, blessing to the assemblies represented, and blessing to those with whom we come in contact. We commend ourselves as a little later. We dismiss and go to our home and pray for thy protecting care on the journey. For Christ's sake, amen.